turn again to that part of God's word that we read, the second of the two chapters, Zechariah chapter 11, and we may look again at verses 12 and 13. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. The Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. We have here a chapter of judgment as far as the nation of Judah, nation of Israel, is concerned. A storm sweeping over the land is how the chapter begins. The cedars howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty is spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down. A storm coming, and judgment coming upon the people. And in the second part of the chapter, it's the Messiah speaking, or Zechariah speaking in the person of the Messiah, and we see the rejection, the mutual rejection. Verse 8, three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. So the covenant is broken. Verse 10, I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with the people. And then we have the words, these very obscure words, we'd have to say, as they were at the time, until Judas illuminated their meaning, that we want to think about in verses 12 and 13. I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And then the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So Judas, as we know, he agreed with the rulers of the Jews for 30 pieces of silver, the exact price mentioned here, that to betray Christ. And he received that money and betrayed his master, but then his conscience smote him and he took the money back and he cast it into the house of the Lord, exactly as said here. And the rulers of the Jews then took the money, the 30 pieces of silver, and they bought the potter's field in the valley of Hinnom, and where there's a place to bury strangers, and very likely it would seem they buried Judas there as well. Probably also the place where he killed himself, and that was, as it were, where the money ended up. I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And when Matthew quotes these words, refers to these words in connection with Judas, he refers to them not as the words of Zechariah, which they are strictly, but as the words of Jeremiah, so as it's written in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And there are various theories as to why this might be, but what seems to be the most likely one is that in Matthew's mind, by the Holy Spirit, the words that we have in Zechariah and the words that the chapter that we read in Jeremiah about the potter breaking the potter's vessel in the valley of Hinnom, that this is all part, as it were, of the same prophecy, delivered at different times by different prophets, but all the same picture. The valley of Hinnom and the breaking of the potter's vessel, representing the casting off of the children of Israel, which is exactly what we have here, the breaking of the staff, even beauty, and the money being cast out into the potter's field. So these two prophecies are bound together, and they're bound up also with Judas, and they're bound up also, therefore, with what happened to Judas and what happened to the other people as well, to the rulers of the Jews, and the effect of their conduct was the destruction of Jerusalem, the breaking of the potter's vessel in the valley of Hinnom. So we have all these things together, and Judas is in the Bible for a purpose. All these things are in the Bible for a purpose, and clearly one part at least of that purpose is as a warning to us. And one thing that we get from these verses here in Zechariah is that they undervalued Christ, exceedingly undervalued Christ. They put a price on him. Price, they weighed for my price. Give me my price, he says. They weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And that 30 pieces of silver, a goodly price. The word is used sarcastically, a goodly price. And it's thrown out to the potter's field, thrown out to the place of blood. And the lesson from this is that those that undervalue Christ will perish. Both Judas and the rulers of the Jews undervalued Christ, and they all perished. And this is a very important lesson, and that's why it's emphasized in so many different ways. And it's that we want to take then from these words, that those that undervalue Christ will perish. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about three things. Firstly, that Christ is valued at a low price. The one who's infinitely precious, and yet here he's valued for 30 pieces of silver. Well, firstly then, that he's valued at a low price, and secondly, that the end of that price is to cast it to the field of blood, to the potter's field. I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. The price is cast out into that place of blood. And then thirdly, we want to think of this as both a warning, but also an invitation to us. We're warned here about the danger of undervaluing Christ, but the fact that God is warning us is at the same time an invitation to repent. We are warned not that we should do nothing, but that we should hearken to these words and put a right value upon Christ. Well, firstly then, that Christ is valued at a low price. Give me my price. And so they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver, a goodly price. So the word of sarcasm. And it's the price that was paid in the Old Testament as a compensation to the master if an ox broke loose and gored his servants, 30 pieces of silver. If the ox killed someone, then it was to be put to death. But if it gored them, then the price paid in Exodus chapter 21 was 30 pieces of silver. So it's the worth of a servant, the worth of a slave. This is the price agreed between the Jews and Judas. Judas was prepared to sell his master for that sum of money, and that was all the Jews needed to pay in order to get Christ into their hands. And the reason they wanted him in their hands was so that they might kill him. So it was a secret transaction. Judas went to the rulers of the Jews secretly and made this agreement. But although it was a secret transaction, yet in a way it was an official one. It was a representative one. Both Judas and the rulers of the Jews were representatives. And when representatives make an agreement, then they are representing many people. They are binding many other people into the agreement as well. And the rulers of the Jews were representing the whole nation. That's why it's the whole nation here that when in verse 10, I might break my covenant that I'd made with all the people, the whole nation, the Jewish nation being cast off in AD 70, not permanently as we know, but for many a long year being cast off on account of this agreement here, this negotiation here to purchase Christ, to sell Christ for 30 pieces of silver. So it was a national action that the rulers were taking, and the people subsequently endorsed it. When Pilate gave them the choice of whether Christ should be released or Barabbas, and it was Barabbas that they chose to be released and Christ to be crucified. Not this man, they said, whom shall I release unto you? They said, not this man, but Barabbas. And what shall we done with Jesus that is called the Christ? Away with him, away with him, crucify him, crucify him. So the decision of the price offered by the rulers of the Jews was confirmed by the whole nation. That was the value that the nation as a people set upon Christ. Of course, there were some among them that put a different value upon Christ. There were some who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. There were some among them who saw the true value of Christ. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There were a few among them at that stage who saw that, but there were so many who didn't, and they valued him at the 30 pieces of silver. So that's on the one hand, we've got the rulers of the Jews acting on behalf of the whole nation, but then we have Judas as well. And Judas is a representative person in the Bible. The son of perdition. He stands not only for himself, but for many others, for a whole school of people. He stands for that one who's to come after him, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition. He's a Judas as well. It's that whole body of people in all generations who pretended to be friends to Christ, and not only friends to Christ, but close friends to Christ. They pretended to be close to Christ when they have not been. And there have been many such, one way and another, down the generations. I think we could trace the likes of Cain was of this sort, that he claimed to have some sort of religion, but it was there was an appearance of religion, but it was mixed up or bound up with a murderous spirit towards the true people of God, a treacherous spirit. Then you get the same with Esau. These various characters that appear in the Old Testament that are mentioned and emphasized as those who had opportunity and privilege and yet who turned against the people of God and became persecutors. Cain and Esau, King Saul, he was of that spirit as well, and for a while appearing like Judas to be a faithful man. When you read the first part of the history of Saul, the accounts of Saul, you can't help but thinking what a good king he is, and all seems to be going well, and yet he ends up going to the witch of Endor and ending his life in the same way that Judas did. And then others, particularly that one that we've been singing of in the Psalms, the friend of David, that most extraordinary man, really, Ahithophel, the friend of David, who his own familiar friend, they went to the house of the Lord together, they took sweet counsel together. David and Ahithophel had often spoken to each other about the things of God. And yet when the rebellion came, when Absalom, David's son, rose up in rebellion against him, and obviously it was obvious which side was right and which side was wrong, but Ahithophel joined Absalom's side. He became the chief counselor of the rebels, and the counsel that he gave to the rebels was abominable, wicked counsel, astonishing counsel from a man who'd been speaking to David about the things of God soon before, his own familiar friend. And what an example, what a picture then of Judas and of that spirit he was. So Judas was representing all these people, and they are the notorious ones, or the known ones, of a whole multitude in the world who appear to have true religion and appear to be joined to Christ, and yet they are hypocrites, they are frauds. They are saying, Lord, Lord. But at the last, Christ is going to say to them, depart from me. I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. So they're both representative people, the rulers of the Jews and Judas. And they represent, I suppose, two different groups in a way. We're told that when Christ came to his own received him not. And some were more open in their rejection of him, and some were more subtle and secret. Some openly rejected Christ. The rulers of the Jews openly rejected him. Hath any of the rulers believed on him? They set themselves against him from the start. They very soon were planning to kill him, and were saying that he had a devil, and were denouncing his ministry, and anyone who became a follower of Christ was to be put out of the synagogue and was to be excommunicated. So they pretended to true religion, but they did not pretend to be followers of Christ. But Judas was of another sort. He too received him not. He didn't receive Christ, but he pretended to, he appeared to. He became a disciple and was a preacher of the word, and one who, as we suppose, was working miracles. And yet, at the end, we know what happened, that he betrayed his master. So there are different ways of being against Christ. Some people openly against Christ, and some people are secretly against him in their heart. Whatever they may say with their words, yet their hearts are against Christ. But they're agreed together, these people. They disagree, in a sense, in how to behave. Some think it's their wisdom to oppose Christ, others to appear to follow Christ. But they agree in this, that they value him in the same way. They weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. They both thought that was a good price. The one to sell Christ for, the other to buy him. That's the sort of price, the sort of level at which they value him. And so they stand here for everyone who undervalues Christ, for everybody who regards him as of little worth. And how do we regard Christ as of little worth? Well, when we give him little place in our lives or little place in our hearts. I suppose in one sense, Judas gave Christ a high place in his life in that he became a disciple of him, and yet, as we see, it was really to serve himself. It was for his own advantage. As John tells us, he was a thief, and he had kept the bag, and he was a thief. He wanted to advance himself in that way, financially, and he wanted to advance himself also religiously. He thought this was somehow the way to that he could get ahead in the world, by becoming a follower of Christ. So the person who was in the centre of his thoughts was Judas Iscariot, Judas the son of Simon, and not Christ. And that was why the anointing of oil by Mary was an offence to him, because it didn't seem to advance the sort of religion that he desired. So the undervaluers of Christ are pictured for us here, and they agreed together. They all put a low price on Christ. The people of God put a very high price on Christ. They esteem him. They esteem what he has done. They esteem the death of Christ in particular. Is that all important thing? The one thing is needful. The one thing they need is for the salvation of their souls is the death of Christ, that sacrifice, to be leaning upon him, to be trusting in him. And then they esteem the spiritual presence of Christ. They're leaning upon the beloved. Solomon says, coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon the beloved. Not only the death of Christ, but the life of Christ. And they desire his presence and his help and communion with him continually, and they draw strength from him. And they draw strength from him in order that they may live to his glory. To me to live is Christ. That becomes the new purpose of their existence. When they're joined to Christ, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And their new purpose is to do all things to him, to do whatsoever they do it in the name of the Lord, heartily as unto the Lord. So they put a very high price on Christ, an infinitely high price. To them that believe, he is precious. He's the most precious thing that they have. He's the beloved of their souls. They say with the psalmist, whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth whom I desire besides thee, there is none. If they want to warm their hearts, they warm them with thoughts of Christ. But not so these ones here. They weigh for his price 30 pieces of silver. So the ones who esteem Christ, he counts as his friends. The ones who undervalue Christ, he counts them as enemies. Whatever they may appear to be, yet he knows. He knew what was going on in the heart of Judas. He says, have I not chosen you, he says, and one of you a devil. He knew the true nature of Judas. And to the Jews he said, ye are of your father, the devil. It's a devilish nature. Those that undervalue Christ are of a devilish nature. They are of their father, the devil. Well, that's the first thing then, the undervaluing of Christ. Christ is valued by some at a low price. But secondly, we see that this price ends up in the field of blood. I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord, the potter's field. And in the New Testament, we're told this field is called Acheldama, the field of blood, because it's the place, it would seem, where Judas committed suicide, and also the money that purchased it was the money of blood, the money which had been used by the Jews for buying the death of Christ, the field of blood. So the 30 pieces of silver was indeed paid to Judas, a goodly price. It was paid to him, but then he returned it to them, and they bought the field of blood, and they seem to have bought that field in the name of Judas. If you look in Acts chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, where Peter speaks about what happened, and we're not told explicitly, but what may have happened is that perhaps Judas himself intended to purchase the field, because in Acts chapter 1 it says that Judas did purchase the field. Perhaps he intended to purchase the field in the valley of Hinnom, and perhaps going to look at the field, I don't know, that committed suicide there, and the Jews instead, with the money that he'd already returned to them, purchase the field themselves as a place for burying strangers, burying people who were not worthy to be buried in the place of Israel, and very likely Judas would be among them as one who had ended his own life. So it became a burying place for those who were cast out, a place of blood. And it's called the potter's field. I cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord, because the valley of Hinnom, just outside Jerusalem, is a place of clay, and therefore a place where the potters made their pots, and hence the connection with the potter. And that's the point that Jeremiah is taking up, that it's a potter's vessel that is going to be broken in the valley of Hinnom. So the valley of Hinnom represents various things. It's a place of potters, but then it became a place of very great idolatry and wickedness. And we can see all that brought out in the 19th chapter of Jeremiah, where it speaks of the burning of incense. In that place, it says, they have forsaken me and have estrange this place and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom they have not known. They filled this place with the blood of the innocents. It's a place where they were sacrificing their children. They built the high place of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it to my mind. The place was called Tophet, and where they burnt their children to Baal. So it was a place of great wickedness, and then it became a place also that was defiled by good King Josiah when he came to the throne, and he was reforming the nation and destroying these various places of idolatry and of abomination. And we're told that he defiled the Tophet, and presumably by filling it with rubbish or putting rubbish there, so that it couldn't be a place used for that purpose of religious worship anymore. And by the time of Christ, when it's referred to as Gehenna, it's the place of rubbish, and the place where that which is not worth anything is cast out. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, into the Gehenna of hell. Cast them out to that fearful place, the place of Hinnom, the place of Tophet, the place where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth, where their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. Both pictures taken from the destruction of rubbish, the worm and the fire. So that's the place where the money ends up. And that, as we've said, is it seems where Judas ended up. We're told that he went to his own place, that place of blood, that place of the curse, that place of condemnation. And it's the place, too, where the, where the Jewish nation at that time ended up, as we see in the prophecy of Jeremiah that we read, chapter 19 at verses 10 and again at verse 12. And verse 10 speaks about the breaking of the bottle. Verse 2, he's to go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom and proclaim these words and with the bottle that he's to take. And then thou shalt break the bottle, verse 10, in the sight of these men, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city as one breaketh a potter's vessel, that they cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet, till there be no place to bury. Thus will I do unto this place, saith the Lord, and to the inhabitants thereof, and even make this city as Tophet. So Judas ended up in that place, and so did that part of the Jewish nation which had rejected Christ at that time. So the agreement that they came to, which Matthew refers to, the agreement between Judas and the rulers of the Jews, we may say fulfilled and, as it were, triggered the curse that Jeremiah had pronounced, that was the fulfillment of it, and the end of it was the breaking of that nation in the valley of Hinnom. So they all perish together. So they come together, the wicked come together with different purposes. Judas had one purpose, to enrich himself, and the rulers of the Jews had another purpose, to maintain their own standing in the nation, and to not to yield to the one whom God had sent, who threatened their standing. They had different purposes, but they all agreed together for their 30 pieces of silver, and they all perished together. And that's the great lesson here, that those who pretend to be the friends of Christ and are not, they shall perish, and those that pretend to religion that does not involve Christ, they too shall perish. And it's something that is plainly pressed upon us by these the connection of these various prophecies. But then come to the third thing, we want to see that this is both a warning to us and an invitation. A warning and an invitation. So it's very plainly a warning to us, because we've got three separate people or groups of people perishing in the same way. We've got the ones that Jeremiah is speaking of. In his prophecy there in chapter 19, he's in the first instance, he's speaking about the people of his own day. I will break this people, breaking the potter's vessel in the valley of Hinnom. He was going to break that people. God was going to break that people. And that's that breaking spoken of there was accomplished by Nebuchadnezzar. The armies of Nebuchadnezzar, when he came to Jerusalem and he besieged Jerusalem under King Zedekiah, and after a long siege, he captured the city. We have the straightness of the siege described there in verse 9. I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. Should eat everyone the flesh of his friend in the siege and straightness, but with their enemies and they that seek their lives shall straighten them. So that's one picture. There are people who had rejected God and gone after idols, and God broke them. And they rejected the way of God, and they rejected the promises of God. God had given them a promise concerning one who was to come, concerning the Messiah, and he'd given them a form of religion, and he'd given them his laws and his statutes, and they were to walk in those ways and to wait for the coming of Christ. And they would not do that. They were restless, they turned aside, they had innumerable warnings from the prophets and invitations to return to God, and some periods of revival as well. And God stretching out his hands to them all the day long, but they would not hear. And the end of it was that they were broken. So that's one example that we have, an example from the Old Testament. And then we have a second example, the other two examples, the Judas and the Jews from the New Testament. And the Jews were people who had the same privileges and even more privileges than their forefathers who'd perished when Nebuchadnezzar captured the city and took some of them away, the survivors away into captivity. They had privileges, but the people in the time of Christ had much greater privileges, because they not only had all the word of God that the earlier generations had, but they'd seen more of the hand of God. They'd had the restoration under Zechariah that we've got here, and Malachi and Zerubbabel and others. They'd seen their people brought back from the captivity. They'd seen all the prophecies fulfilled in connection with that. And to add to that, they now had the restoration of prophecy after the long period of silence with John the Baptist and Christ himself. What a privileged people they were, exceedingly privileged. As Christ said with regard to Capernaum, that Capernaum was exalted to heaven with the privileges that she had. And that would be true of all the Jews of that time. They were exalted to heaven. They had the Son of God. They had the eternal Son of God in their midst, in human nature. And he was going about among them doing good and proclaiming the kingdom of God and working miracles. What an opportunity they had. Would we not? We would think at least that if we had that opportunity, we would. Nothing would stop us from going to see that one and seeking to learn from him and, if possible, to make ourselves known to him. What an opportunity. The very opportunity indeed that we do have spiritually all the time, because he is not far from every one of us in the gospel. We can come with boldness to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But that was the opportunity that those people had, and yet they cast it off, and they put this price, 30 pieces of silver, upon Christ, and the end of it was the destruction of their city. Just as Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the city for their fathers, so the Romans came and destroyed their city a second time. So that's a second lesson regarding the rejection of Christ. And then Judas gives the same thing a third time. One who had even greater privileges still. He had all the privileges that we've already mentioned and more. Because being a disciple of Christ, he'd seen Christ close to over a long period of time. He'd beheld Christ. He knew that Christ, as he professes himself later on, shortly before he takes his life, says that he was a just man. That was the testimony that he could give at, after, say, three years in continual company with Christ. A just man. One in whom no fault could be found at all. With our families and so on, we're aware of each other's faults. We all have faults. But there was a man in whom no fault was to be found at all. Judas had that. He had seen. He'd seen the righteousness of Christ. And yet, he did not value him. He did not love him. He did not follow him. So he was, and we know what the end of it was for him. He goes from, as it were, as it seems to be, the road to heaven to the road to hell very suddenly. He seems to be a disciple. No one can tell that he's the one who's going to betray Christ. He seems no different from the others. But then, suddenly, things change. So we got these three warnings. And in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So these people are bearing witness to us. They're witnesses raised up, witnesses or warnings or beacons to us of the great danger of rejecting Christ, the great danger of seeming to follow Christ or having opportunities, gospel opportunities of which we make no use while nursing a hostility to the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. So there's a multiplied warning here concerning those that undervalue Christ, do not put the true value upon him, they do not put the infinite value upon him, but value him at 30 pieces of silver. But at the same time that we have a warning, we have also an invitation, implicitly. We have an invitation. Obviously, in a sense, we have an invitation. It's the unanswerable argument of Samson's mother, that if the Lord had been pleased to destroy us, he would not have revealed these things unto us. He would simply have destroyed us. He could have done that. But he hasn't. He's given us these warnings. And obviously the idea is, the purpose is, of the warning is that we should take heed to them. That he should show us the danger that we may avoid it. The danger of rejecting Christ or undervaluing Christ in order that we may repent and put a true value upon Christ. We may consider what Christ means to us. And if we start to think what Christ means to us or what Christ ought to mean to us, we'll soon see that it should be a very high value that we should put upon him indeed. And the scripture all around here is confirming this, because again and again throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, you've got mercy and judgment mixed together. You've got warnings and you've got invitations. These two things are together all the time. You look at these chapters of Zechariah. Well, the very next chapter speaks about the restoration of Israel. Here in verse 10 here of chapter 11, we got the breaking of the staff beauty. I break my covenant which I'd made with all the people. And then in verse 14, the staff bands. I may break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. But in chapter 12 and then in chapter 13, we got the restoration. We got the mourning coming upon them. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and the supplications. They shall look upon me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him. As one mourneth for his only son. We got a great ingathering, a returning unto the Lord as the will come. That work is in progress already, the ingathering of of the nation of Israel. So these words are given to us, or this warning is given to us, that to direct our attention to the invitation. The potter's vessel is broken in order that it may be reformed. The thing about take a new clay or soften the old clay and you make a new vessel. And that's what God does. He's going to make a new vessel. He will not be without a vessel at the last. It's not just a matter of breaking and destruction. It's a matter of forming as well. God has sent Christ to do that. He sent Christ to gather a seed to himself, to gather a people to himself, to gather a church. And he's not going to be without that church. And it's going to be made up of Jews and Gentiles. It's going to be made up of the different nations of the world, of every tribe and of every tongue. And God's going to get glory from them. And therefore, these words are given to us as a warning, but also as an invitation. And that whatever others may do, whatever, for example, the people might have done in the time of Christ, whatever they may do, not everyone has to go with a nation. The nation may value Christ at 30 pieces of silver, but there were some among them that put a much higher price on him. So with Nicodemus, when he went to Christ secretly and he separated himself from that nation, to use the words of Peter, I think it is, at the day of Pentecost, to save yourselves from this untoward generation. You separate yourself from the untoward generation by thinking and acting differently. And Nicodemus was of a different mind, and Joseph of Arimathea was of a different mind, and they put a true value upon Christ. Whatever other people may do, there's nothing to stop us valuing Christ at his true worth. So there's an invitation here to do exactly that, to form our own judgment, to see the danger of undervaluing Christ, the ruin that will result from that if we value Christ in the way that the world values him. But if we value Christ as we should do, if we value him as the eternal Son of God in our nature, we value him as the Saviour and as the Lord, then we shall not perish with these people. We will save ourselves from them. One thing we should note before we finish is the nearness that there is between Jerusalem and the Valley of Hinnom. You'd think that the place of salvation and the place of destruction were very far apart. The city of David, the place of safety. If we can be in that city, which is compactly built together, then we are safe. Thither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord. And you'd think the place of destruction was very far from it. But no, it's just immediately outside. Heaven and hell in that way are very close together. A great gulf fixed, as we're told in Luke's gospel, but nevertheless, as far as this world is concerned, they're very close together. They're cheek by jowl in that way. And surely there's a reason for that. That Jerusalem and the Valley of Hinnom, that Jerusalem, a picture of heaven, the Valley of Hinnom, a picture of hell, Tophet, that these places should be so near each other in the geography of the earth. And the reason is that we need to make our calling and our election sure. This man Judas, he seemed to be on his way to Jerusalem and his way to heaven, but he wasn't. He ended up in the Valley of Hinnom in the field of blood. And we need likewise to not make shipwreck, not to go off course and towards that fearful place. For narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. Well, we need to be among that blessed number that find the way to life. So the value, Christ was valued here at 30 pieces of silver. And we have to ask ourselves what value we put upon Christ, what value, how you value Christ, what place, as we say, he has it in your heart, whether he has the chief place in the heart, whether he's displaces all these idols that were in the Valley of Hinnom, the worship of Baal and the sacrifices of the children to Baal. That's what the wicked were doing. What about Christ? Are you honouring Christ in your heart? Do you see the terrible danger of false religion brought three times over before us here? And do you see the truth of the word of God? We've got Jeremiah. He was prophesying around about 586 BC, a bit before that. Jeremiah, and then we have Zechariah. However many, 100 or something, a bit under 100 years later. And these words that are very difficult, as we find them in Zechariah, to understand. I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Seems hardly to have a meaning that we could understand. But then we see what happened to Judas, and we see these words are fulfilled, and we see that the scripture is fulfilled indeed, and the words of Jeremiah as well. The potter's vessel was broken at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So we see that the word of the Lord does stand. And if the word of the Lord stands with regard to judgments, the word of the Lord will also stand with regard to promises. And if we lay hold on the promises that there are in Christ, then we shall be safe. It will be well with us. So let us each one do that. Let us value Christ, and let us believe the promises. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray.